You would please take your Bible and be locating the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter. This is the 25th lesson as we've been moving verse by verse through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and I've been preaching under the title, I Believe. The Apostle John writes this 4th Gospel record so that we can believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and believing we can find life in His name. Now, one of the challenges of preaching through books of the Bible is that sometimes you come to sections and stories and scriptures that are less exciting than other passages, but you've got to plow on and preach right on through them. But I don't want to bore you this morning. I don't want to be like the preacher who went to a brand new church and he was preaching his first Sunday in this country church. What he did not know was that the patriarch of that church, you know what I mean by patriarch, the old codger in the church that runs everything, the new preacher, didn't know that the old codger liked to bring his bird dog with him to church every Sunday. In fact, the old bird dog was like part of the family, and the bird dog would come in with the man and slip up under the pew in front of him, and the dog would sit there right in the church. And the young preacher got up, and he saw that bird dog in the Lord's house. He thought that was totally inappropriate, so he went down, grabbed the dog by the dog collar, and shooed him out through the lobby and out into the yard at the church. Well, everybody was waiting to see what was going to happen. They thought there were going to be maybe fisticuffs out in the parking lot between the new preacher and the church patriarch. And sure enough, after everyone was waiting and watching, the preacher came out and the old man walked up with him, had his dog by the leash and the collar, and he said, "Preacher, I just want to tell you something, and I want you to hear me plain and straight. Thank you for not making my dog sit through a sorry sermon like that." Well, I don't think you brought your dog with you this morning, but I hope you don't have to sit through a sorry sermon. I want to talk to you today about a very interesting subject. I want to speak to you today on the subject of water. Water is one of the most important commodities that we have. In fact, in this developed part of the world, I think we take water for granted. But ask the farmer if he thinks water is important and see what he says. Ask the marathon runner if he thinks water is important and see what they say. Talk to the football coaches out in the South Georgia heat and ask them if water is important, and they will remind you that they don't have food boys on the ball team, but they do have water boys. The American people love to talk about water. In fact, I was reading just this past week that in 2013, Americans spent more than $12 billion on bottled water. Water that when I was growing up, you got out of the tap or out of a water hose, God forbid. To justify our $1 billion a month love affair with bottled water, we come up with all kind of creative names. It's not just H2O anymore. No, we've got spring water, sparkling water, even smart water. There's mineral water, and there's energy water and earth water. Flavored water and fitness water, power water. And this week I saw one called powwow water. Distilled water. And perhaps my favorite, deja blue water. A couple of weeks ago I was in the Minute Market and I saw a bottle. I saw a bottle of sugar-free diet Sprite Zero, also known as water. Scientists tell us that we could live many weeks without food. Wouldn't be any fun, but you could do it. But you could only live a few days without water. But the water that I want to talk to you about today is more vital, more important, more critical than any water you could physically drink upon the earth. In fact, this water is so crucial that if you've not tasted of this water, God says you're not even alive. But oh, if you'll drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. In fact, if you drink of this water, you'll never actually die. I'm speaking this morning about living water for a thirsty soul. John chapter 7, we begin our reading in verse 37. The message I'm going to be preaching today will encompass the balance of this chapter. But I realized in the first service that I won't finish this message, so I'm going to give you 2 points this morning and the third one tonight. So for our sake this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 37, 38, and 39, living water for a thirsty soul. Would you stand to your feet with an open Bible to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You'll find it as NASB on your smart device. The Bible says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for our time of worship that has clearly and unapologetically exalted Jesus Christ, whose grace is enough for us, who is mighty to save as the author of salvation, with whom we have been crucified and yet we can live. He who is the rescue for sinners and the ransom from heaven. He who alone is our victorious and glorious God. May he and his saving power flow from the preaching of this message today. And may any and all who are thirsty find in Jesus Christ the fountain of life, the wellspring of forgiveness, the hope for eternity. Flow freely today, Lord Jesus, as living water for each and every thirsty soul in this building today. We offer our prayer in your strong, holy, powerful name. Amen. When we were last together in John chapter 7, Jesus had traveled to the city of Jerusalem to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. What he preached there, primarily as he preached about himself, so enraged the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and other religious leaders. They were so filled with anger that they dispatched the temple police, the in-house security force, to arrest Jesus, to take him by force. But as we'll see in the balance of John chapter 7, they go to apprehend Jesus, but they come back empty-handed, having not fulfilled their assignment. To justify their inaction, the temple authorities, the security force say, "We did not arrest him because never a man spoke like this man." There's something about what Jesus said that calls them to back off and stand down. What was it that, humanly speaking, caused Jesus to avoid being arrested that day in the temple? I believe he taught a lot of different things, but I believe at the peak and pinnacle of the thing that stayed the hand of the temple police was when Jesus made this declaration: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, just as your scripture said, from his innermost being will flow a river of living water." It's living water for a thirsty soul. Two things I want to mention to you this morning, and the third one tonight. What will be required to drink of and to receive this living water? First of all, in verse 37, notice a passionate desire for Jesus is going to be required. You must be thirsty enough and acknowledge that thirst to come to Jesus Christ. Why then does everyone in the world not come and drink freely of this fountain of forgiveness and this wellspring of life? You may remember the famous poem, "The Ancient Mariner." It's where we learn that there's water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Unlike the sailor from "The Ancient Mariner," the problem with Jesus is not that there's water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. The problem is there's water, water enough for everyone, everywhere, but it only comes from one source. But people are not thirsty. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's a passionate desire for Jesus. Now, three simple things I want to show you about this desire. Notice in verse 37, the context of what he said. Jesus used a lot of different analogies to describe his saving work. He described himself in John 10 as the door. In John 15, he said that he was the true vine. In John 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. In John 8, he said, I'm the light of the world. Over and over again, Jesus used different pictures and illustrations to talk about what he wants to do in the life of an unbeliever. Why does he choose to use the illustration of water? Why that one? Why here? Why now? In order to understand the answer to that, the context is in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. This reminds us that this statement is given at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Jews had three primary feasts or festivals that they celebrated every year. There were some smaller ones, but primarily three. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths would happen in the Jewish calendar about the same time of year that we're in right now. They operated on a lunar calendar, so it would fall somewhere between mid-October and mid-November. Because the Feast of Tabernacles happened at the end of the harvest time, it became for them really a celebration very akin to our celebration of Thanksgiving. They would come, and the Feast of Tabernacles had been designated in the laws of Moses to celebrate and remember the provision of God in the wilderness wanderings. The 40 years plus that Israel wandered as they came out of Egyptian bondage before they entered into the land of promise. And as they would leave their fortified houses and dwell in tents made of leafy branches, booths or tabernacles, they would begin to thank God for what God had provided those many centuries earlier in the wilderness. Now, what began to happen over time? They began to thank God for the provision of the harvest. And in an agricultural society, long before the days of modern irrigation, thanking God for the harvest that they had received necessarily meant thanking God for the provision of rain. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were elaborate celebrations of thanksgiving for water. These now coinciding, thanking God for water, thanking God for his provision. In the wilderness, they began to offer prayers and songs of thanksgiving for the water that God provided when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. And life-giving, life-saving water began to flow. And the Jews understood that Moses striking that rock was a picture of the Messiah who would come. They understood that in part because later God told Moses to speak to the rock, and he didn't speak to the rock, he struck the rock and sullied the picture of the coming Messiah. So the Jews are now thanking God for the provision of water, water that was given in the past that pictured the coming Messiah. And as a result, they also began to thank God for the living water that would come when the Messiah would finally appear. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this text that this celebration commemorated God's miraculous provision of water during Israel's wilderness wandering, and it anticipated the blessings of the Messianic age. As they gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, every single day there was a celebration of and a thanksgiving for water. Gratitude for the water given in the past, anticipation for the water that would flow when the Messiah finally came. You see, as good students of their scriptures, the Jews knew that God had provided, listen, living water would flow from the temple of Jerusalem when the Messiah finally came. For example, in Zechariah 14, verse 8, the prophet speaks of the coming of the Lord and says, in that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. Isaiah spoke of that day and said that waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The prophet Joel testified that in that day a spring will go out from the house of the Lord. And perhaps most beautifully in Ezekiel chapter 47, you can read of it later. The Holy Spirit took Ezekiel in a vision to the doorposts of the temple. And Ezekiel noticed something fascinating. Seeping out from underneath the cracks in the doors of the temple, water was pouring out. As if somebody had left on the sink or the tub and it was overflowing down the floor of the temple and seeping out of the temple itself. And the water that flowed out of the temple was at first ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, chest high. And Ezekiel finally prophesied that when the Messiah comes, water will be flowing out of the temple that is deep enough for every man to swim in. In celebrating the water that had been given in the past, and anticipating the water that would come to that very temple when the Messiah finally showed up, every single day during the Feast of Booths, the priest would take a golden pitcher and he would walk out in procession to the nearby pool of Siloam. That's where the man born blind would wash away the dirt from his now seeing eyes. And they would dip that golden pitcher down in the waters of the pool of Siloam and make this festive processional back to the temple. And the people would follow the priest carrying that pitcher of water. And they would sing Psalms 113 through 118, a fascinating thing to go back and read in this context. And when they finally got back to the temple, the Levites and other instrumentalists would begin to play, and there would be music and dancing and celebrating and singing and shouting. And finally, the priest would pour that water into a receptacle that ran down to the fires of the altar, and as the steam would rise from the water striking those hot coals, the people would cry out in unison from the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, there is a very important reason that John tells us these words of Jesus happen on the last day, the great day of the feast. This celebration of water happened every day, but the largest crowd would be on the last day, kind of like the closing ceremonies of our modern Olympic Games. And these worshiping Jews had spent an entire week, now culminating on the last day, listen attentively, essentially saying this: God, we thank you for the water you have given. And it is a picture that one day the Messiah himself will come. And when he comes, he will come to this temple, and his water will flow forth from here. And we intend, when that day comes, to dip down the water of our soul into the well of his salvation. And over all of the music and the singing and the shouting and the dancing comes the loud crying voice of a Galilean carpenter: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you believe on me, just like the scripture said that you've been quoting, from his innermost being will flow a river of living water." And when Jesus made that declaration, they knew exactly what he was claiming he could do, and they knew exactly who he was claiming to be. The long-awaited promised Messiah. That's the context of what he said. Secondly, I want you to consider the contrast in what he said. I'll remind you from your grammar lessons of grade school, you studied comparison and contrast. Comparison highlights the similarities between two things. Contrast highlights the distinctions and the differences. Here, Jesus is not making a comparison. Listen carefully. He's not saying, "I'm like that water." He's saying, "I'm not like that water at all." He's speaking of the difference between the water that he gives and the water that dead, lifeless, ritualistic religion can bring. I wonder in this second hour of worship if there's anyone here by chance on the floor, up in the balcony this morning, that you are here on religious autopilot. Now, thank God for the disciplined Christian life that simply says, it's God's day. I'm going to God's house to be with God's people, to worship God's Son and hear the preaching of God's Word. Thank God for the discipline of just simply being committed to worship God. But far too often, if we're not careful, we'll get in that rut of dead, lifeless religion, and we're just here because it's the day to be here. But we've not truly encountered God. And when that begins to happen in our lives, we as God's people begin to be dry and stale and brittle and bitter. Jesus knew that these worshipers at the Jerusalem temple, they'd been dipping their bucket in the wellspring of works and drinking from the spigot of spirituality. What they needed was a drink from the fountain of forgiveness. They needed to drink of Jesus. Jesus provides a contrast. He says, this water is not the water you need. You need the water that I alone can give. Now, are there some similarities between a person going through the motions of religion and a person drinking from the fountain of Christ? Sure. On the external, there are some similarities. That's why you can't tell who's in which camp in the church house this morning. Externally, there are some similarities, but internally, there is a difference that puts the two worlds apart. You see, the man who drinks from religion comes to church as a drudgery. The man who's taken a drink from Jesus comes to God's house as a delight. The man who has merely drunk from religion gives in the offering out of guilt. But the one who's taken a drink of the living water of Jesus gives of the tithe and of the offering as an expression of gratitude. The one who has merely taken a drink from the well of religion teaches Sunday school as an obligation, but the one who has drunk freely of the God-man Jesus teaches and sings and works and serves not as an obligation as much as an opportunity to share from the water that has freely flowed into my life from Jesus. Religion requires you to dip again and again and again and again, because it never satisfies. There's always just a little more you could do. There's always another sin that you could lay to the side. There's always that sense that religion is always just out of reach. But friend, if you'll take a drink from Jesus, not only do you not need a cup, you don't need a bucket, you don't need a well. Jesus said, you'll have a well down on the inside of you. A river of living water. You say, Brother Mike, why do you keep coming to the Lord's house? Why do you keep coming to the Lord's Word? Why do you keep going to that place of prayer? It's because I like what I get when I go there. Psalm 34, verse 8 said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You may ask me, Brother Mike, why do you keep going to the huddle house all the time to eat? Answer, I like it. Brother Mike, where does the Bible say you got to go to church on Sunday night? Well, where does the Bible say you ought to bring the kids to Awana on Wednesday night? That you're never going to get the right answer to that question, because that's the wrong question. The better question is this: what is it about taking a drink from the fountain of Jesus that you don't really care for? What fountain have you been drinking from that satisfies you and fills your belly so much that when the fountain of Christ is going to be flowing, you say, never mind, I'm full, thanks, but no thanks. The contrast that Jesus provides. There's the context of what he said. The contrast in what he said. And thirdly, there's the condition for what he said. Jesus stood in verse 37 and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus did not merely say, because I've come, all thirst will now be quenched. I'm Gatorade from God, I'm the thirst quencher. No, Jesus did not say all thirst would be automatically satisfied. What he said was, if you're thirsty, You're going to have to respond to the invitation. You must come to me and you must drink. The first condition is simply admitting that you're thirsty. Now, everywhere that I look, I see people that are empty, but they don't seem to be thirsty. There's a difference between the two. There's a profound difference between the two. My truck has been empty, but my truck has never been thirsty. On one occasion, I put 23.1 gallons of gasoline in my 23-gallon tank. Empty. But on that day, my truck did not just turn itself into the gas station and pull up to the pump. It was empty, but it wasn't thirsty. It had nothing going for it, but it wasn't aware of that. Lots of folks every day, like my Chevy truck, empty, but not thirsty. Jesus said, if you want a drink of this water, the first thing that's got to happen, you got to be thirsty. Scholars kind of debate the opening phrase in verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, that's an adjective. Other translations say, if any man thirsts, as a verb. And you'd be surprised at the little schism that is created over whether or not that word ought to be an adjective or a verb. Can I just put it on the bottom shelf for you this morning? It really doesn't matter, because if you do thirst, you are thirsty. If you are thirsty, you will thirst. In other words, if you be thirsty, we're going to be able to tell that you are thirsty, because what you are will manifest in what you do. If any man is thirsty, if he's got a thirst down on the inside, David writes about this passionate thirst in Psalm 42. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. In Psalm 63, the Bible says, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In Psalm 143, the Bible says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as in a thirsty land. Now listen to your preacher this morning. I'm about to tell you something about yourself. And most of you in the building, I don't know on some close, intimate, personal way, but I'm going to tell you something about you. I'm going to tell you how much of God you have on your life. I can tell. I can't tell how much possessions you have. People will fool you. The folk you think have money, they don't have money. They spend it on the stuff that they're wearing and driving and living in to try to make you think they had some money. And sometimes the folk that you don't think have money, they're the ones that's got the money because they didn't spend it on all that stuff. I can't tell from looking at you how many possessions you've got. I can't tell from looking at you how much peace you've got. You can tell me, doing good, Brother Mike, blessed in the Lord, amen, good to see you, and yet your life can be in turmoil. I can't tell you how much power or popularity you've got, but I'm about to tell you how much of God you've got in you and on you. You've got as much of God as you want to have. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. Do you know why many people do not drink freely from the fountain of Jesus? They filled their belly from other wells, and there's simply no thirst. A passionate desire for Jesus. Notice secondly and finally for this morning, a personal decision about Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. These are things a person must do in response to the call of the gospel. This week I was reading The Silver Chair, which is a children's novel by C.S. Lewis, and there's a fascinating story in that little book of a girl named Jill. She imagines that she is walking through the woods, and all of a sudden, she sees a lion. She tries to run from that lion, and the lion seems to be chasing her, and she runs off through the woods thinking that she's finally away from the lion, but in her running she is consumed with thirst, and she hears the babbling of a little brook, and as she approaches that brook to drink and to satisfy her thirst, there, miraculously, magically it seems, is that lion right there. And she asks the lion, "Will you harm me if I lean over to drink?" And the lion said, "I make no promises." And the girl said, "Well, do you eat girls?" And C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, had his lion character say, "Yes, I eat girls and boys, men and women, kings and presidents, cities and entire empires. Will you promise not to eat me? As I told you, I make no such promises." She said, "Then I dare not drink of this water." And the lion said, "Then you shall die." "Then I'll go find some other water." And the lion said, "There are no other streams." And as the girl leans over in desperation and drinks, she records that it was the coldest and most refreshing water she had ever tasted. C.S. Lewis brilliantly records in that little story that when you come for water, you're coming to a lion, and you will drink of that water on his terms, or you will die in your thirst. Notice with me, first of all, the prerequisite. You must respond and do what Christ has commanded to do. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The word "come" is a beautiful word of invitation. It appears throughout the Bible. The word is first used actually by God, spoken from the inside of the ark. When Noah had finished constructing that great vessel, the voice of God came and said, "Noah, you and your household, come into the ark." Isaiah used this word in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're as red as crimson blood, they can be made as white as wool." Jesus said in John 6:37 that if any man would come to him, he would not cast him out for any reason. In fact, one of the last verses of your Bible includes this great invitation. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come." Listen, "And let the one who is thirsty come and take a drink from the water of life without cost." God is saying through His Son Jesus this very day that if you are thirsty in your spirit, you can come to Him. We must respond and come to Christ. As I contemplated this message this week, I was thinking about a man that I visited at the Waycross Hospital many years ago. If you're a longtime member of this church, you've no doubt heard me tell this story. I went to visit this man, and he was empty and he was dry, but I was afraid he wasn't thirsty. He was an elderly man. No surprise that his death was looming just based on his age alone, but he was also very sick and weak in his body. He was in the ICU unit at the Waycross Hospital, and all of his family members were gathered around the bed except for one adult child that they were hoping would be able to make it into town from out of state, hoping that the boy would be able to arrive before the dad drew his last breath. The man admitted that he had never trusted in Jesus. He was lost by his own admission. And I began sharing the gospel with that man. And I watched as his hands began to shake and his lips began to tremble. I asked him, "Sir, do you realize that you are a sinner?" And I shared some scriptures on that point. He said, "Yes." "Sir, do you believe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sin? And he was raised from the dead. Do you believe that, sir?" He said, "Yes." "Sir, do you realize that if you die without trusting in Jesus, you will die and go to an awful place the Bible describes as hell?" I wasn't worried about offending the man. He's about to die. He He nodded that he understood that. And I said, is there anything that would keep you from repenting of your sin and believing on Christ right now? And it was like throwing a switch. When I said right now, his countenance changed. His jaw tightened. His fists clenched up the sheets of that bed. And he said, I'm not ready. I said, sir, do you realize you're definitely not going to see another sunrise? You may be dead before the next hour goes by. And he just growled at me, no. And I left that room. Went down to the Jerry J's restaurant right around the corner from the hospital, ordered me some lunch, but I was just nauseated in body and spirit. I couldn't eat. After sitting there in front of that meal for a few moments, I went back to the hospital, went up thinking maybe the grace of God had pricked his heart, and by the time I had arrived, maybe about 15, 20 minutes at most had lapsed. He was dead. Now, I'm not God and I'm not that man's judge. It's not ultimately for me to say, but I can tell you from my best observation, he lived empty, died empty, stepped out into eternity empty because he was not thirsty enough to come. Jesus said there's a prerequisite if you're thirsty. That alone is not going to meet the need of your life. You must come, you must drink. Not only the prerequisite, but very quickly notice the profession. Jesus says in verse 38, he who believes in me. Now that word believe is a strong word, and it references putting all hope, all trust, all confidence, all of your weight upon Christ. It's the difference in someone who says they believe in an airplane, but they're not willing to get on one because they don't trust it. The person who's on the airplane that takes off believes in airplanes at a whole different level than the one who's not willing to get on one. And it is that total confidence that is required of the master. He who believes. That's why John records this little vignette, by the way. In fact, in John 20, verse 31, have you learned it by now? John says, everything I've written here, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, totally trusting, totally confiding, totally resting, totally hoping, whoever believes in him may have life in his name. There's a profession that must be made this morning with your lip and with your life. You must profess Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And then finally, for the child of God, there's the provision. Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the interest of time, I will simply say this. This is the provision that Jesus gives for all who will thirst and come and drink and believe. He says, I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it will empower you to live the Christian life. Somebody in the building this morning, as a Christian, you said, I'm growing frustrated trying to live the Christian life. Can I let you in on a secret? God never commanded you to. There's only one person who has ever been able to live the Christian life, and his name was Jesus. And what he desires for you to do is to quit trying and be crucified with Christ and let him live the victorious Christian life through you. Someone else in the building, you've never been saved, and you're saying, I'm going to be saved just as soon as I can live it. Then you're going to die lost and go to hell. People who are saved can't live it in the power of the flesh. No, we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is gifted and granted to every believer at the moment of repentance. I heard the story of some men who were in a little vessel in the South Atlantic Ocean. They ran out of drinking water, and way off in the distance, they saw a vast ocean liner. They radioed to that ocean liner, "Do you have any drinking water?" And the reply came back, let down your buckets. We don't need regular water. We're surrounded by it. We need drinking water. And the reply came yet again, let down your buckets. A third time, we can see, it's obvious we've got plenty of water. We need water to drink. And the reply came a third time, let down your buckets. And the third time it came with an explanation. You see, the ocean liner with its equipment was able to tell that they were in this area where the Amazon River empties out into the Atlantic Ocean. And because of the volume of water and the force of that water, as the Amazon empties into the Atlantic Ocean, it creates a little pocket of fresh, not salty, but fresh water for hundreds of square miles. Let down your buckets. These men, like many people we encounter every day, were dying of thirst, sailing on an ocean of water. Jesus knew there'd be people like that, so he made this invitation. If anyone, you in the balcony, down on the main, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you'll believe on me, I'll fulfill the promise of Scripture, and a river of living water will begin to flow from your innermost being. Living water for any and all thirsty souls. Let's bow in prayer. Are you thirsty this morning? As a Christian, are you thirsty for the power to live the Christian life? You can have it today through Christ. Are you here this morning and you, like that man I described laying on his deathbed, you've never repented of your sin and believed upon Christ? I want to caution you and I want to invite you, receive Jesus Christ today. Father, I've done my best to preach the truth of this passage. Would you superintend this invitation for your own glory? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.